Thank you. Do please take your seats. So I've got a quiz for you this evening, but don't worry, it's only one question. If you get the answer wrong, it doesn't really matter. But what do these four people have in common? I'll tell you their names in a minute if we don't get there just by the pictures. They write mystery novels. Yes, they do, Liz. So we've got Agatha Christie, Richard Osmond, Anne Cleves, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, to name but a very few of murder mystery writers. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally love a mystery story. I must confess, though, that I'm not a big reader, but I will happily sit and watch the many TV adaptations that have come from the works of these authors and many others. So in our reading, Paul refers to God's grace as being like a mystery. We read in verses 2 and 3, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." So we have a mystery to look at this evening. And then we'll look at a calling that is made specifically to Paul, a calling to the church, and finally to Paul's prayer. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word contained in the Bible, the word of life that fires us, as Timothy Dudley Smith puts it, Lord. Help us to be ready to learn from you this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as you will have no doubt gathered from this evening's reading, we are looking at Ephesians chapter 3. But before we do that, let me just put the whole book, the whole letter, into some context. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. We know that because Paul tells us. In verse 1 of our reading this evening, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So Paul is the author and he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Now we know that because Paul has mentioned the fact that he is imprisoned, that this letter would date to around AD 62, when Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And we also know that Paul is writing to a church that he knows, having been to Ephesus in around AD 52 to 53, at the end of his second missionary journey and at the beginning of his third. And from what we read in the letter and from work done by scholars over the year, it does seem that there's not a specific purpose that Paul has in mind when he wrote this letter. Rather, it contains general instructional truths into the redemptive work of God in Christ, as well as to unity in the church among a diverse group of people. At the time, there was a fascination in the city of Ephesus with magic and the occult, and it certainly accounts for the way in which Paul emphasizes the power of God over all heavenly authorities, reminding the Ephesian church that they should remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ, as he is the only supreme power in the world, and should be the only supreme power in their lives. So to the mystery, which I was talking about earlier, which Paul writes in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 3. We see from verse 2 that Paul is speaking about the administration of God's grace through Christ. So we know, therefore, that what is being talked about is the salvation on offer through the cross and resurrection. But we know that, and so did they. So where's the mystery? Well, there's another part to it. In verses 4b to 5, we read, "So that you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. We know that Moses and other prophets had written of Christ in prophecy, and the promised salvation that God had even promised Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him and his family. However, that was contained in the Jewish scriptures, and it wasn't something that was readily available or known to the Gentiles. The full realization and understanding of who Christ was and the salvation he brought was not made clear to the Gentiles until after the giving of the Spirit, namely and most specifically at that first Pentecost. We read in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." There is, though, still a further mystery to see here in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. What would have seemed pretty unlikely in those times, if not impossible, that Jew and Gentile should be united by the same God. But that's the point. Through the blood of Jesus, they are equals in God's new worldwide family. The mystery. We now move on to look at Paul himself. We know from verse 1 that he's writing whilst in prison for the gospel. But, as is usual for Paul, this has not made him downcast. He reflects in verse 7 how he came to be in this position. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power." Paul writes that he is now a servant of the gospel. Now, when a servant is asked by their master to do something, they do it. And it's no different for Paul. He has been asked by God to spread the gospel, and he is going to do it, no matter what boundaries or barriers seem to be in the way. We see in verse 8 that Paul acknowledges his past as a persecutor in chief of Christian believers. He is acutely aware that he had once been a lead in trying to destroy the church, the very same church that he is now called to build up. His calling is not just to share the good news of Jesus, though. It stems further into proclaiming the mystery which we have already looked at this evening, and proclaiming that mystery for the first time. This is not because people have just been ignoring it in the past, but rather it seems to have been kept hidden by God. In verses 8 to 9 we read, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make it plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden by God, who created all things." The fact that this has previously been hidden by God also points us to the fact that without Jesus, the revealing of this mystery would not have been possible. That's how Paul sees it. his role in the proclamation of the ministry, of the mystery. So we look at what Paul wants the readers of the letter, the Ephesian church, to do with this newfound revealing, making plain understanding of the mystery. When you read or watch mystery books or watch them on the TV, it's usually only towards the end that it all kind of suddenly clicks. Especially for me, if I'm up late at night with a crying 3-year-old. My brain isn't the best, but it does click eventually. And Paul is making this mystery plain so that it clicks for the Ephesians. Verses 10 to 11 hits the nail on the head. His, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church then, and I believe now, has a duty to perform here. We are to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Interestingly, though, not just to our fellow human race, but to the heavenly realms. Just think about that for a moment. The church has a calling to help the angels. See what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You see, God's redemptive plan and purposes are of interest to the angels and the whole host of heaven. And moreover, they are better able to glorify God when they behold what God has done through his salvation plan and his creating of the church. I confess that I was a little taken aback when I got my head around this as I was preparing for this evening, as I had, it seems wrongly, assumed that the angels knew all about God's rescue plan. But actually, they have no reason to fully know. And indeed, they cannot fully know, otherwise they would be level in knowledge with God. And that cannot be the case. So the church's role then just got bigger. We're not only here to reveal God's plan to our friends, family, local community, to the world even. We have a responsibility to demonstrate God's plan for the church to the angels. Back to Paul's letter then, and note that because of the eternal purposes of redemption and salvation that our Heavenly Father accomplished through Christ Jesus, we can, in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Friends, never forget that we can, at any time, for any reason, approach God with freedom. And it's important that we know this and that we make use of it as we seek to carry out God's calling on us, individually and as a church. So Paul's prayer then, the second half of this chapter that we've read today. It's a thought that is resumed from verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 14 both begin with the words, "for this reason." And that reason is what came in verses 2 to 13, which we have just looked at. So we know that Paul has now returned to his original thought. Verses 14 to 15 say this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul kneels, or in the ESV, bows, before his Father in prayer. When Paul considers the majesty of God's worldwide work of redemption, he responds in the only possible way, in humble adoration of Father God. Paul also remembers that every family in heaven and on earth is named by God, further affirming God's sovereignty over creation. Knowing this, Paul first prays for strength for the Ephesian church. This strength, verse 16, being with power from the Holy Spirit. And not just an external strength. Paul prays that this power will dwell within each one of them, the person of Christ, through faith. From the moment of conversion, we know that Christ is in each and every Christian. But Paul here prays specifically for an indwelling of both the Spirit and Christ, serves to confirm that the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Verses 17 to 19, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." When we are in Christ, the natural outworking of that is through love. Love for God and love for one another. This is a necessary outcome of living in faith and is a key marker of how we should live our lives. By having that love in us, we can then begin to understand quite how awesome God's own love through Christ is. In every direction, breadth, length, height, and depth. More than anything, this is designed to highlight for us the immeasurable dimensions of God's love for each of us and God's love for his church. This love isn't something that we'll ever fully understand, this side of heaven, at least. But to me, that is a good thing. For if I could understand God, then I might fail to be in awe of him. But knowing that there is so much more than I will ever know fills me with such wonder and joy in the unfathomable nature of my Heavenly Father. Paul closes his prayer then with some well-known verses. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, sometimes these verses are used ever so slightly out of context, so I just want to clarify what the awesome nature of their meaning is for us this evening. First, I want to note that in the Greek, Paul made up a new word here. In the original Greek, the word for immeasurably more was one word, and a word not seen before in any Greek writing. Quite simply, there wasn't a word that Paul knew that could describe this fact. Some other translations have gone with slightly different alternatives to the NIV. So the NIV uses immeasurably more. The English Standard Version uses more abundantly. My personal favourite, the New King James, exceedingly abundantly. The New Living Translation goes with infinitely more. Basically, there are no words good enough, both in Greek and in our language now, that can accurately express how much more God can do than anything we can even imagine. To clarify, this does not mean that anything we ask or imagine, God will just do, but better. Reading that into these verses would be to be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. God will accomplish more than we can ever imagine, if, and only if, it is aligned with his will. We say these words, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And every time we pray that, we need to mean it. Recognizing that when we come to Christ, we come ready to surrender ourselves to him so that he can do what only he can do. Just think about the church in this country at the moment. You may have heard about a recent survey commissioned by the Bible Society called the Quiet Revival. This survey shows that the most dramatic church growth is among young adults, particularly young men. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said that they attended church at least monthly. Today, says the survey, this has risen to 16% overall, with young men increasing from 4% to 21%, and young women from 3% to 12%. It also showed that in the UK, over 40% of adults would come to church if they were invited by a friend. We're called to make disciples and pray that people will come to know Jesus. Therefore, it's a prayer that is absolutely aligned with God's will. And I know that there are many, many people throughout this country praying these prayers and doing this work. And as they are, God is doing immeasurably more than we can imagine. Think about that demographic where the church has increased the most. Young men. A few years ago, this would have been unheard of. Yet, this is God doing things that we cannot even imagine. It's when we surrender to God's will that through the power of Jesus working in us, God will do immeasurably, abundantly, exceedingly, infinitely more than we could imagine. And it will be better, so much better than we could ever dream, because being in alignment with God's will for our lives is the best way to live. And so the very final part of Paul's prayer is to pray that all the glory should go to God, both in Christ Jesus and in the church. And we should be praying for this too, that as part of God's church, we give him glory, not just on a Sunday, but every day, not just when we're in the church building, but when we're in our communities. And the prayer is the giving to glory to God is continued throughout all generations. Amen.